All right, today we are in Acts chapter 18, and I was originally going to get through the first few verses of 18 last 2 weeks ago, but ended up we had a better conversation dealing with just the rest of 17. So I'm lumping in 18, 1 through 11 in this teaching, and we're only going to go through to verse 23 of Acts 18. To summarize the last teaching, Paul was in Athens and he had the opportunity, you could call it, of basically debating at the Areopagus, which was a very prominent place where philosophies were discussed, where all the best talkers and communicators and debaters would come and show off their skill and make their case for or against something using their skills of rhetoric and apologetics and polemics and all the kind of stuff that was in the philosophy class that I forget when I had it in college. So it was a very intense time, and Paul's reaction to it was not favorable. When he came to Corinth, even in Corinthians, we'll see what his attitude toward it was when he recalls coming to them after that event. He was just like, "I'm done with philosophy. This is crazy. Just don't worry about it." Which for Corinth was very important because Corinth is not very far from Athens, so they had much of the same influences in Corinth as they did in Athens. So Paul was going up against Hellenists in Athens whose religion was less the polytheism that was around them and more about their own intellect and ability to think and speak and debate. Right? That was what they really loved. That's what drove them. That's what their identity was. It was about how you argue, how you talk, how you speak, how you think, at the expense of truth often. Now, Paul used his own skills of rhetoric and understanding of the philosophies of his audience to make a pretty good case. We see him going from every place he was going, he tried to get a feel in the marketplace for what that town was all about, what they believed, so he knew how to present Yeshua and his resurrection to them in a way that they could swallow. Whether it was a purely naturalistic, basic understanding of reality, all the way to Athens, where he's pulling on certain aspects of their philosophies that he knew they would recognize and agree with, the Stoics and the Epicureans. So he was very calculated in that. But at the end of the day, and this is kind of the point we talked about a couple weeks ago, at the end of the day, you can't deduce the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can't deduce that. There's a lot that you can deduce about God by observing things around you, by looking at and discerning from the testimony of God, which is the natural world, all creation is a testimony to him. But there's still an amount of outside influence that has to come in the form of divine revelation in order for us to make the picture complete. Does that make sense? An imperfect metaphor would be a terrarium, which is a closed system. Now, this isn't a closed system, but just for example, a terrarium is a closed system. If you were in that system and trying to understand something outside the system, you couldn't, because all that's in that system was derived from within that boundary of the terrarium. You would need something from the outside to say, "Oh, hey, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who sent Yeshua and raised him from the dead," right? Does that make sense? There's one last piece that must be brought into our reality, which is divine revelation that cannot be deduced. Do you follow? Okay, so that's kind of where we were. And then also, using Paul's example, how well he understood himself and what he believed, coupled with his effort and work in understanding others and what they believe before he even opens his mouth, I would say. A lot of times we listen to people not to understand them, but we listen to formulate a response. I've been guilty of that a lot, where I'm listening to someone, but I'm really just listening to them so I can calculate what I'm going to say back, instead of listening purely to understand them. And then maybe something will come about. Paul was a master at that. He listened to understand, not just to respond. He would respond, but he couldn't do that effectively if he didn't know who they were and what they believed. Okay, so that's where we were. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 18, and I'm going to go through this verse by verse. There are some things that are interesting to pull out, but then at the end, I want to talk a little bit more about Paul and his vocation of tent maker and what it is we, in our professions, or in the things that we're passionate about or very, very skilled at, which might not be the thing that brings in our income, how it is that we can be using that, or how that might be God indicating to us what kind of person we are to be in the kingdom. We'll end with a discussion on that. But starting in verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Of course, these things was Luke's shorthand shorthand describing the attempts he made at using philosophy and rhetoric to proclaim eternal truth. And if you want to see what Paul's response or reaction to of all that was, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 4, 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. Verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. Okay, so we'll pause right there. How cool was it that Paul would find fellow tent makers who also believed in Yeshua? These were believers who also had the same profession as him. How cool is that? That he's coming, he's like, oh my goodness, cool, we can commiserate, you know, we can talk about this, we can do business together, we can help each other out, and oh, this is, you know, praise God that he would provide someone of the same stripe, the same profession, who kind of knew what the rhythms were of his day, and also be believers in Yeshua. That's really cool. Luke starts to mention some of the politics here, and the growing undercurrent of anti-Semitism that's becoming apparent, and what might be on the rise progressively throughout the Roman Empire, right? So Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome, right? That was a big deal. That's why Priscilla and Aquila were there. Other governors in the region would have been taking their cue from Rome, so they may have started to be like, oh, maybe this is something I should consider, or at least they were starting to not have quite such a friendly attitude toward the Jewish people. So this is on the rise here at this moment. Verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And again, based on the skit we just did with the kids, where Paul traveled, he would set up shop in the marketplace and sell his wares. This material was called silicium, which was a waterproof material that would be made for cloaks or curtains or tent fabric, too. This was a industry that had its roots in Tarsus, and he grew up there. That was his hometown, so it was a family business. He was very familiar with this, so it was a natural thing for him to go and do this thing and sell this stuff. He was also very adamant about being self-sufficient. Paul later on talks about this, about how he provides for himself, and he made sure not to burden the local community as someone who was traveling around. But then we'll see here later in this chapter, this morning, we'll see how he shifted gears a little bit to be able to focus solely on ministry. Verse 4, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. This verse contrasts with the next, because it's saying that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, so we can presume that that's where he was doing this reasoning. He was working with Priscilla and Aquila during the week, And then on Shabbat, he would be in the synagogue reasoning with Jews and Gentiles. He was still having conversations during the week with people in the marketplace, but he was really doing the bulk of his teaching and instruction and kind of training people on how to think and talk in the synagogue. And initially, Paul was welcomed for months. He was doing this, working during the week and teaching in the synagogue, right? So imagine a similar scenario now where someone comes into town who is a prominent, we'll say a prominent messianic teacher or writer or speaker, and this person sets up shop. He has his own business, so he like sets up a business. He's doing stuff during the week, and then on Shabbat, we're just like, yeah, why don't you come and speak and teach us a little bit? So there would be a little time where he would come and teach a little bit. Then, so we'll go down to verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Yeshua was the Messiah. At this point, Silas and Timothy had brought with them some money, support from Lydda. It was probably, or Lydia. Lydia was probably the person who was his patron, who would pay for him to not have to work. Okay, so he was working, teaching on Shabbat. Now he's got some money and he's got a little bit more support from a couple guys. He can now devote his time entirely to that. Imagine in our scenario, this person who is not a part of our community, who comes and we have this person speak. Now this person is really getting into things, working every day to help teaching and building up the community. How might we be tempted to feel threatened by that? You see where I'm going with that? Like he's kind of coming in, speaking some new stuff, and we're receiving it. It sounds pretty good, but then he's like going full time, full bore every day. Tensions would start to rise a little. Like, oh, okay, like maybe you're overstepping your bounds, Paul. You're a visitor here. Let's cool your jets. So he likely became a bit of a nuisance, especially to the non-believing Jews in the synagogue, because not all of the Jews in the synagogue believed. A lot of them did, but not all. So this was maybe starting to be a problem for them. And he was always around. So in verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 7, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Okay, so back to our scenario, where there's a person here who has come and is now really starting to make a distinction in our community of different people who believe different things. He's doing it full time. He causes a stir, and he leaves, and he goes to the house across the street and sets up a new congregation, a new group of people right next door, takes the leader of the congregation too with him, and a bunch of people leave. How would we deal with that? That's not a good scenario. So we can at least relate to how the non-believing Jews may have reacted. We can give them grace for how they were a little incensed by this. And it was next door. It was right next door. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So the leader of the synagogue, too, and many others. This was a big deal. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Verse 11, and he settled there a year and 6 months. So he was there. He had been there for months already. Now he was sticking around for even longer, a year and 6 months, really building up that congregation in this place. He also was writing letters from here too, so he was teaching, writing letters, observing the feasts with this community, really establishing a rhythm for them in the light of this, and also probably helping them deal with the conflict between their old synagogue and their new house synagogue. How do you deal with that? How do I deal with the anger of this? How do I deal with all that I'm feeling about this? I mean, we can relate to this to a degree, can't we? This is stuff that we go through. So he was there for a while to help them through it. Now we get into some more of the politics of this. So verse 12, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. These are the non-believing Jews in the synagogue. Rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. So animus was on the rise, and the non-believing Jews felt they had nothing to do. They felt they had to do something. And they thought they would have an ally in this proconsul, in Gallio. But Gallio, taking his cue from the prevailing political and cultural rise in antisemitism, became increasingly impatient with the Jewish people, and he dismissed their argument altogether. Right? So let's go on and see how this plays out. Verse 13, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Again, the Jewish people are trying to pin this new group of people as a group outside of Roman law. Roman law provided protections for what was called a, I can't think of the word, it starts with a G. There was a set of laws that protected Jewish people to do their Jewish thing. They did not have to be beholden to the polytheistic pagan culture. They could worship their God, and they were protected, so long as they were a part of that community. Here they're saying, they're not. They're teaching something else. This is something new. They're breaking the law. This is something we've seen before already. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, so before Paul even said anything in defense, Gallio said to the Jews, he probably sighed. He's probably like, ugh, come on. If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Sosthenes, who led this, he was now the new synagogue leader. Sosthenes probably had a major uh-oh moment, like, and maybe we'll give him the benefit of the doubt that he had a moment where he realized my hatred for this group has clouded my judgment, and now I'm sitting and standing before Gallio, the proconsul of this region, and he's annoyed with me. This may have been where he started to turn, because we know later on in one of Paul's letters, we know that Sosthenes becomes a believer. And Sosthenes works with Paul, traveling with him. This may have been a moment where he had a come to Jesus moment, where he's like, oh boy. Verse 17, and they all, and by they all, there's a translation that translates that, the Greeks. So, and the Greeks, in verse 17, took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Gallio didn't care. He was like, okay, I see Claudius kicked out the Jews. Okay, I've been feeling that the Jews are kind of annoying. All right, no, I'm not going to listen to their argument. And, oh, this guy's getting beaten. I don't care. Like, I'm done. I've got enough to worry about myself. I can imagine, too, that Paul may have taken the opportunity to reach out to Sosthenes in this moment as someone who was a fellow beaten man. Paul had been beaten. carried the scars with him. This was in Lystra or Derbe, I can't remember which one it was. He was beaten, and he carried the scars with him the rest of his life. And now Sosthenes, who is someone who he got to know, he knew this man, had good relations with, and now he's getting beaten. So they have a common enemy. Paul, I imagine, took the opportunity to be kind and compassionate and gracious to him, even though Sosthenes was bringing them to judgment, hoping to get them thrown in jail. Paul, who knows how God works, that God plays the long game, that God has good things planned, Paul would have reached out to Sosthenes in that moment, and that may have also been what helped to turn Sosthenes to the light side of the force, so to speak. Moving on, verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Raise your hand if you know what that's about. Matt? Neil? Okay. Anyone else know what that's about? Yeah. What is it? Nazarite vow. It's a Nazarite vow. This is something that is, we find it in Numbers chapter 6. So if you want to write in your margin there, Numbers 6 is all about the Nazarite vow. And let's remind ourselves that if Paul was actually someone who was not who was against Torah, who was against the Mosaic law, why would he be keeping a Nazarite vow? That he was cutting his hair and that Luke mentioned it meant one of possibly three things regarding his Nazarite vow. So a Nazarite vow is a vow against alcohol. And against consuming the alcohol. I think there was something else too that clouds judgment. You're saying I'm gonna abstain from this thing for a set period of time. The default was 30 days, unless you designated a time span of something more or less. But the default was 30 days, and you knew how long you had spent by how long your hair grew. So the length of your hair was the length of your vow. And when you would start a Nazarite vow, you would shave it clean so that you knew that what was growing was the Nazarite vow. And when you were done with your Nazarite vow, you would shave it clean and then burn that hair. Now, if your Nazarite vow had been interrupted in some way too, you would start over. So you would shave it then. So one of three things was going on. He was either about to start a Nazarite vow, he had just ended a Nazarite vow, or his Nazarite vow had been interrupted. And that's why we see this. And the fact that Luke mentions this is important. It isn't just a detail that we can dismiss, like, oh, well, he just cut his hair. Who cares? No. Luke mentioned this for a reason. Paul, we know, was observant. He was a good Jew. And so this indicates to us that he was fulfilling a Nazarite vow. Does that make sense? Interesting little detail. Verse 19. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Ephesus, so if we think back to chapter 16, where did the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to travel to in Acts 16? Do you remember? Asia, specifically Asia Minor. Twice he tried to go in that direction, which when we think of Asia, we're not thinking China, Asia. Asia was Turkey, like that area. Asia Minor was the lower part, like South Asia, right? What was the city, the most prominent Roman city in Asia Minor? Ephesus. Ephesus was likely where Paul had in mind earlier on in his missionary journeys that he wanted to go to next, because he probably had a feeling, oh, they're going to love what I have to say. Let's go there. But the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Yeshua said, nope. Keep going north and west. Eventually he got back there, but he didn't spend much time here. However, it was someplace that was very receptive. It was a very receptive audience. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. So they wanted him to stay. Like, he was there, he was teaching, they loved it. The Jewish people there in the synagogue, they accepted not only Yeshua, his resurrection, but it sounded like they were okay with the Gentile inclusion. The big difference between, let's contrast two audiences. The Hellenists, the Greeks in Athens, what did they have a problem with in Paul's arguments, right? He talked about all this. He was tying in who God was with the unknown God that they were worshiping. And then he lost them. Where did he lose them in his speech? The resurrection, that there was this one man, and then he rose from the dead. That's where they were just like, this is foolishness, right? That's where they lost him. Where did the non-believing Jews lose Paul and his message? Was it Yeshua and the resurrection? No. What was it?
The Torah. Disobeying the Torah?
No. The Gentiles. The Gentile inclusion. That's where the Jewish people in these towns he was going to, in these synagogues, that's where they were saying, no. Up until that point, it was making sense. This was lining up with prophecy, with scripture, that this is logical as well as inspired. Keep that in mind. That's where they were losing them. So that's where they were getting lost, was, I can believe in Yeshua. I can believe in the resurrection, but I don't want Gentiles to be a part of this. That crosses a line. How interesting is that? How interesting. There was a large Jewish community in Ephesus, and we see again, he's going back to the synagogue. He's gone a couple places where he would just teach in the marketplace where there was no synagogue, and that ended in disaster. So wherever he went, he was going someplace that had a synagogue, because that's where people would be finding out about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was just bringing a little bit more to the story. Like, okay, yes, all that's good. And Yeshua, and the resurrection, and the Gentiles. And there would be either be chaos or not at that point. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Went up is language, ancient language. That's what you do when you go to Jerusalem. No matter at what altitude you are, you're going up to Jerusalem. It is a higher place. And when you go down, when they went down to Antioch, that's because they were going from Jerusalem, no matter what the altitude was where they were going. You were going down. It's not south, it's down. You're going up to the holiest city, and everywhere else is down from there. Does that make sense? And so Jerusalem is still central to the author here, to the people, to the apostles, to the communities. Jerusalem is central. And then finally, verse 23, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he went back. Jumping back to verse 20, this is, I think, a good time for us to talk about politics. Just kidding. No, there's no good time to talk about politics. I'm not going to talk about current politics. What I want to talk about is how Luke interwove here some of the politics of the day. And I want to give you a little bit of an insight into what was going on at this time that can encourage you in the midst of political and cultural chaos. Okay. So Paul likely left Ephesus when he did, despite having probably wanted to stay longer. He left when he did because he wanted to get back to Jerusalem for Sukkot. The historians can line this up. It seems to make sense. This was around 51 CE. He left. He wanted to get to Jerusalem for Sukkot. That may have also been the thing that motivated his Nazirite vow. There may have been something going on there. So he was trying to get out of there so he can get back to Jerusalem for a certain time. And we know from history that in 51 CE, something very significant happened in Judea and Samaria that would have blown up the political, there's a fancy word, milieu, maybe, I don't know. Something was going on that was just like, it made it heightened and very sensitive and dangerous. And it involved some big players, right? So let me just list some of these people involved. It had to do with, it was in Samaria, a Samaritan band of people killed some Jewish travelers who were on their way to Jerusalem for Sukkot because they would have to pass through Samaria, killed them. The local government did nothing about it. A Jewish revolt rose, and so this started to threaten the Roman governing body, and so like this kind of blew up into this thing that had to be dealt with, right? Okay, so here are the players. The key people at odds with each other were Ventidius Cumanus, who was the procurator over Judea and Samaria, and the procurator over Galilee, which was Marcus Antonius Felix. So Cumanus and Felix, these were the two antagonists, the two people against each other. Enter into this Felix's brother Paulus, Eleazar, the son of Dineas, who was a zealot who led the uprising against the Samaritans, Quadratus, who was the Roman governor over Syria, Jonathan and Ananias, who were Jewish ambassadors who were going to plead the case on behalf of the Jewish victims and the Jewish zealots who were rising up to deal with this, to bring justice where no justice was being served. Emperor Claudius was brought into this too. And then also King Herod Agrippa II, who was the king over the Jews, and Agrippina, his wife, and Paulus again, who was her paramour. Without going into the details of everything that happened, all of the, you know, the political maneuvering, all the things that happened that went back and forth, and allegiances and backroom dealings and all this kind of stuff, it's enough for you to know that during this, there was a tremendous showdown of political will going on. King Agrippa II, who wasn't necessarily a huge pro-Jewish people king, we know from the line of the Herodian line and the Hasmonean line of kings, it started off great, but then by the end, it was not a good place, not a good dynasty for the Jewish people. So it's not like King Herod Agrippa II was like the savior of the Jewish people. But he made the case to exonerate the Jews. Why? Again, this is a showdown of political will. He was greatly rewarded financially and with territory after helping bring peace and settle this. What I'm saying is, when there are people in power who are most interested in themselves, there may come a time where you or I are in the crosshairs. But it isn't because they are so much against you or I. It's because they are so much for themselves and their own interests that they will do and say things that move us around on the chessboard. So there are things going on in the ruling class and the people in power that want to hold on to it. God has got that taken care of. He's got it taken care of. It's not something we can affect very much anyway. And they're mostly interested in their own self-preservation, the preservation of their power, the preservation of whatever ideology. But even that, like, most of the people in power aren't pure ideologues. They're not pure people of integrity as far as their certain strain of thought goes. Does that make sense? They're dealing with this battle between themselves and each other that we don't have to worry about. Again, we might be in the crosshairs from time to time, but there might be someone we would have never thought would come to our defense. That could, not because of their love for us and people of faith, more so for the love of themselves, their preservation of power, their survival. And again, God is working all that out. He is dealing with that. Does that resonate? Does that ring true? Does that sound? Is that political enough? Should I be more political? No, probably not. So when I read this, I think this is good. Like I can be at peace with any kind of political chaos that's going on in our country or in other countries. I can be okay with it. Like, okay, it's just, it's going to be what it's going to be. These are human beings, flawed human beings, who will be susceptible to the enemy's lies about power, about what it means to lead and rule and be president or prime minister or senator or whatever. That's totally outside of my purview. I am just to be God's man where I am. Right? That's good news. I'm encouraged by that. And I hope you're encouraged by that too. Okay, so let's shift gears again back to our profession. And I'll start by sharing what my profession, what the thing is that I've been passionate about in my life. And I want to hear from you guys what things you have noticed about the skills you have or the career path God has sent you down that you can see, okay, I can see how God has made me this kind of worker or thinker or doer or speaker to affect something good for his kingdom. Okay, so before I became a bishop, before I became a leader of a congregation, I was a professional graphic designer, creative director, working in marketing teams and doing freelance stuff. And I started off working at a printing company doing pre-press work on digital files. And so for decades, my brain has been built into this mechanism that can take abstract concepts and distill it down into some kind of visual representation, whether that's digital or printed or whatever. And what I would do, especially when doing branding work for businesses, is I would consume all I could about that company or that business or that individual or whatever. I would just read everything that they have, understand how it is they talk about themselves, what it is their vision is, what are they all about, what do they value, all this stuff. I would just drink it all in, right, and then let the mechanism of my subconscious start to work and put some pieces together, and my understanding over the decades of understanding how visual stimuli affects people, all the way from color theory to the difference in the different kind of typefaces and how they can evoke something in a person. And so that was what I did. I've built, through God's grace, I've built this mechanism in my brain where I can feed it a problem and it will spit out a solution. And it's something that works kind of outside of me. It's like it's up here. I can't describe it. It's not something that I fully take credit for. It's a path God sent me down, and it's a tool I've been using, and it's been working really well. So take that skill, and now I'm a teacher, a pastor, a congregational leader, doing good at some aspects of it, doing not so good in other aspects of it. But how was how God made me to think and work, how that has made the way I teach, the way I present, the way I communicate different in a way that my predecessor maybe couldn't or hadn't. So I can see how God is making me, he's turning me into the kind of person he needs for his kingdom based on what I've done for a living. Does that make sense? So what about you guys? Do we have some engineers in the room or artists in the room or We've got some managers in the room, teachers. Dale.
I was a young lad, and I started to find that I had a propensity for mechanics and electronics, and I was able to. Now I don't. It's like you said. It's up above you. You don't know how it happens, but I could take a basket full of parts and put a motorcycle together. I could just do it. It just made sense. Along on that, because I became a propulsion engineer in the Navy and practically an electronics engineer and other stuff. But I never knew where that strength or that engagement came from. But I always knew that the Lord blessed me with a gift, and the gift was to be able to look at something, fix it, move on. I think that's what you're looking for.
Yeah, and I'm not asking you to, in this moment, make the connection between what it is you do, what you're skilled at and passionate about, and know exactly how it is God wants you to do that kind of thing in the spiritual realm. Like, that's a big leap for some of you. But thinking about that, so here's an example. So Paul was a tent maker, right? The word for tent in Hebrew is kohel. It shares the same root with the word we use to describe a congregation, kahal. He made tents, and then he was also the person to gather the people to put in them. Right? So there's overlap here with what it is God gifts you, the skills he has, with the needs he has for his people and his kingdom, and the work he has for us to do as royal priests, as teachers, as brothers and sisters, as parts of a community. So yeah, so for you, Dale, you learned how to understand physical objects in a way that perhaps God is wanting you, in the way you think, to help look at, see, and take apart something in the spiritual, to understand it better. That was what drove you as a child too, right? You wanted to see how it worked, right? Maybe you do that with scripture. Maybe you do that in, maybe someone like that could be a wonderful counselor, right? Because you could help dismantle a problem or something that's jamming someone up. Dismantle it, look at all the pieces and parts, be able to diagnose and put it back together or fix it.
The most critical thing I can think of is I had no idea how to raise two sons, and of course with the wife's help, we raised those two sons and they just become great fellas. But that's one of the things that scared me the most was, how am I going to raise these sons? I don't have a blueprint, a plan, or a schematic, and the knowledge to do it. Good thing to have a wife.
Right. Now, what do they do? What do your sons do?
One's in insurance and one's a computer IT.
Okay. So do they have the same kinds of brain as yours as far as like...
Oh, no, they way excel me. They're funnier than me.
Well, anyone's funnier than you, Dale. But what I'm saying is you have this kind of brain that wants to take things apart. And I can see that in even in accounting... or on a spreadsheet, there's an element of that, of wanting to take something apart and see it in its smaller units, right, in order to make sense of it. So there's something to be said. And the reason I bring that up is that we see Paul here, he was just doing the family business. And in so many other cultures around the world, throughout history, ours is unique, the children go into the family business. Or they at least emulate the kinds of people their parents are. Maybe they think the same way. Certainly, I know I sound like my dad. If my dad answered the phone, you'd thought it was me. Or if someone who knew my dad, I answer the phone, they'd think it was Doug Pell, right? So there's something that keeps passing on and passing on, and I think that's something that could be true as well. But anyone else, what is it you do? What is it you're passionate about? What are your like main skills? And can you like draw out, parse out from that maybe how it is God wants you to be unique in the kingdom? Anyone? George.
I just had a love for music and a love for electronics. I had an ability early on to hear someone play guitar and sing, and my brain would hear all the other instruments. I would hear the strings and the horn parts and the drums, and even though there was nothing playing except a guitar and a vocal. So for 20 years, I made records. And that was before I got saved, and it was cool. I've started to reuse that now by trying to help churches, basically since I've come to Ohio, helping churches fix their sound systems and get their worship teams sounding the way it should. And doing all the arrangements. It's not my career anymore, but it's nice to have that gift and to be able to try to use it for the kingdom instead of just having good records.
Yeah, that's cool. It is quite a skill to be able to hear the things that aren't there.
Or it's a mental illness.
Or it's a mental illness, yeah. It's one thing if it's voices you're hearing, but if you're hearing a bass guitar where there is none, that's actually cool, not crazy. And for those of you who are watching, I hope you're having this conversation with the people you're with right now, or just thinking about it, because I'm not going to be able to repeat everything that these folks have been saying. So take this time to reflect on yourself. But anyone else? Yeah, Ellie.
This just kind of reminds me of Mordecai's response to Esther. In the book of Esther, when he said, and who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And he was telling her, you know, like this is what God has set all this up for this moment in time. And I think that this is just a good reminder, even if we're going through a moment that we don't see what God is doing with it, that we can have confidence that he's set us up for, you know, just for the hope of the future. That he's setting us up. We could be in a place that he's setting us up for something.
Yeah.
And we just don't see it.
Right. And not to ignore, and never ignore the details. Paul could have separated out his life from tent maker, that's just the thing I do, and proclaimer of Yeshua. But there was overlap there. There was a reason why Paul, who was a tent maker, who was from Tarsus, all these things, it all was part of the reason why. So for you, or I mean for all of us, and what you said, I was made to be this person at this time with these skills for this community, and I can't ignore any of it. I've got to look at all of it, all of who I am, all of how God made me, how I think, how I relate to others, how I talk, how I behave when I'm good and not acting like a child. But all those things, keep all those things in mind, and don't dismiss a part of it as this couldn't be how God wants to use me because I'm a insurance adjuster or I'm a mechanic or I'm a substitute teacher or I'm a stay-at-home mom. Like, look at all of it. Like, it's all relevant and it bears consideration, reflection, and prayer. Yeah.
You know,
You talk about Paul and his occupation and how that meshes so nicely with his message. But there's so many other people, like she was just referencing. And even in our story, there's a Lydia who we don't know what her profession or her family's profession was, but she
made purple fabrics.
Okay, yep. Well, she provided for Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And making purple fabrics isn't something that Paul had to wear or that anybody in their community had to wear.
Mm-hmm.
But it provided resources that Paul and the rest of the community could use. Mm-hmm. Similarly, a farmer in the Old Testament had a field, and Ruth could come into it and glean. And that provided an opportunity for God's work to happen.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, maybe it isn't a mesh like we would think of, but it's a mesh in resources or in timeliness for an encounter, something that we don't see.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you make an excellent point. And you make me think that there are practical aspects of what we can do within our communities and for the growth of the kingdom. There are those things, and we should know what those are and how it is we can serve each other in those ways. But what I'm speaking about is something that's deeper and individual. Now, what Lydia was doing was what she could do, but it wasn't a practical, or that was a practical aspect. I'm thinking, I'm encouraging you to think a little deeper about what kind of soul are you, and how is that unique in the kingdom, and how is how you think and live something that God is trying to teach you about himself, and about what it is, what your part is in the body. It's a little more abstract, a little deeper. Like I said, you know, I was a graphic designer, so I was able to take complex, abstract things and distill it down into colors and shapes and words, right? And so how can I do that? And there's some practical ways I can do that in just how I present a message. I mean, that's obvious. I can, you know, do a nice PowerPoint presentation, have a nice PDF that I send out. That's cool. But what is it that's underlying that's maybe a little deeper, that's not quite so obvious or practical? That's what I would encourage you to think about, meditate about, pray about. And maybe what comes of that is you have an aha moment, like, oh, God has made me to be this kind of servant to the community. And you do it. Or the outcome is, I really have no idea. I mean, because it's not an obvious thing, and that's kind of the point. Anyone else? Dale again.
I think I kind of put it together, what you're trying to lead us to. And one of the things that happened in my career and the boys growing up was that I never taught them about ministry, but my wife and I did ministry the whole time they were growing up. So when it comes to them coming of age, without even prompting them, they're both in their own ministries, thriving and doing what they can do for their local communities and families,
mm-hmm.
To share the gospel message of Yeshua.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And yeah. That was like a byproduct.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's good. This kind of goes back to what we talked about 2 weeks ago, in that, you know, it's good to understand ourselves. To understand ourselves, what we believe, why we believe it. Start there before we engage with others and try to understand them, what they believe, so that we know how it is we can help them integrate the truth of the universe into their own paradigm. Okay. Deep stuff, big stuff. But let's all be not dismissing the things we do out of passion and the things we're skilled at. Let's take some time and reflect on how it is, why it is God made us to be so excited about doing that, and what that could be a picture of in the spiritual. And if nothing else, it would be good for conversation later over owning. So, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then I'll do some announcements, do the barakah, and we can go eat, okay? Father in heaven, we thank you for your Shabbat. We thank you for the Shabbat that you created in the beginning, and we thank you for the Shabbats that we have a hand in making every week. I thank you that you give us the time to prepare ourselves in anticipation of this day where we gather in our homes, where we gather together with the household of faith, where we discuss your word, open it up, look at it, try to hear from you, and at the same time, speak to you through our prayer and praise. And may we, as brothers and sisters, as your children, always bring you joy by how well we get along and enjoy each other's company. So please stay with us in a special way today, as you always do, and we will luxuriate in your presence. And we pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.